Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 3, the Word of God says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest," that is from Psalm 95:11, "although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." You have two types of people presented here. Those that do enter into God's rest because they believe. And then there are those who do not enter into God's rest. And Psalm 95:11 points out that it's because of unbelief. And the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So he's saying, though the works were finished, only some enter into God's rest and others do not. And the difference is they believe or they do not believe. Today we're going to talk for a few minutes about really the significance of this passage in our own lives. Because this passage is really about the finished work. But it's more than the finished work. It's the finished work and faith rest. So we'll talk about faith rest and the finished work. Because this is what we are intended to live in as believers. Faith rest through the finished work. Often people do not have faith rest. I didn't say they don't have faith. I said they don't have faith rest. We are appointed to that rest. God rests in His own finished work and He wants us to do the same thing. But sometimes we don't enter into faith rest. The biggest reason in its core, in its essence, why people do not enter into faith rest is because of the consciousness of sin. Now, I'm not talking about somebody necessarily going out and doing drugs or killing somebody or committing adultery or what have you. I'm simply talking about a consciousness of sin. This may not be a sin that is of any great consequence as far as my influence on others. It may only be of consequence on my influence on myself. But why is it a consequence on the influence it has on me? Because really it ought not be. One of the biggest problems that people have is sin. But it's not the problem of committing sin, it's a problem of knowing what to do with it. We tend to think of sin as the things I do wrong. But that's not what sin is. In Romans 14:23, sin is whatever is not of faith. And when I do not operate in faith, then it's very easy for me perhaps to enter into the things I ought not do. But I don't necessarily have to enter into those things and I'm still in sin because I'm not operating in faith. For example, the self-righteous person. The self-righteous person, according to Proverbs chapter 6, is operating in one of the worst sins that there is. The Pharisees in Jesus' day operated in this type of sin. They didn't see it as sin because in their minds they did what they ought. But they lived in the consciousness of that sin. Even though they did not live in the acknowledgement of the sin. How do I know that they lived in the consciousness of that sin? Because they lived in the consciousness of that which brings strength to that sin in Romans 15. And that of course is the law. And so they were very much aware of sins. That's why they were constantly looking for people's sins. Notice they never look for their own. They always look for somebody else's. The self-righteous person will do that. They never deal with their own. They just want to deal with everybody else's. It's pride. And so the Pharisees, they saw Jesus and they called Him a sinner. Why? Because they were looking for sin even where it was not. And they even said that, "We know that you're a sinner." They defended this, "We're the children of Abraham, but we know that this man is a sinner." And they're referring to God Himself. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness also comes from a consciousness of sin. See, all these things that prevent us from entering into faith rest comes in from a consciousness of sin. Sometimes, maybe you've had this happen. Sometimes you make a mistake. No big deal, maybe you just have a fight with somebody. Could be worse, whatever. And then you live in the awareness of that thing. And the guilt sets in, and the condemnation sets in. And you say to yourself, I'm really not what I ought to be. You don't say it in so many words, you just say it in the impression in your heart. And you think, God's not going to want a fellowship with me. God's not going to honor what I do. God will tolerate me, but He's not going to honor what I do. God's not going to answer my prayers. Because, I got this temper, I have this weakness, I have this insecurity, I have this problem, I have this besetting sin. And because I have this besetting sin, remember what serves is not a faith. But nevertheless, I say to myself, I have this besetting sin, God's not going to want a fellowship with me. I'm second class, really. I'm not like whoever. I'm not like Pastor Schaller. I'm second class. Pastor Schaller is a man of God. I'm second class. And we say these things to ourselves and we expect that God will see us differently, even though we know the doctrine intellectually, but we have not assimilated that doctrine to where it becomes transforming in our lives. And so we don't enter into that faith rest because of unbelief. But God said this, we which have believed do enter into rest. He did not say, we which are perfect do enter into rest. We which are flawless do enter into rest. That's not what it says. It says, we which have believed do enter into rest. The word enter there is er kometha. And it's an emphatic, futuristic, present, middle, indicative. Now, middle voice is a very powerful voice. And the reason is because the subject does produce the action, but the subject receives the benefit of that action. So the subject receives the benefit by virtue of producing the action. You could say the subject benefits himself. And it's right. And this is how it goes. We enter into that rest because we have belief. We produce the action. And really what it should read is, we are sure to enter, we do believe. You see, it is a futuristic, emphatic, present, middle voice. Emphatic. Talking about certainty. We have certainty and we have confidence that we will enter into rest because we have believed. This is not just a theological thing. This is something that we have confidence in. That by believing, we have not only the right, but the command from God to enter into His rest. Isn't that better than striving? Isn't that better than insecurity? Isn't that better than worry? Isn't that better than fear? Isn't that better than mood swings? Isn't that better than emotionalism? Than tempers? Isn't that better than self-righteousness? We believe, and as a result of believing, we will enter into God's rest. And God's rest will become the experience of our lives. Now, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's why we can enter into that rest. Because the works were finished from the foundation of the world. I made up my mind that I'm going to be a finished work preacher. The number one message in this church is always going to be the finished work. The blood of Christ is the foundation of the finished work. I didn't say that's all I'm going to preach, But that's going to be the overwhelming emphasis in this church. Why? Because the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Pastor Stevens taught us this. We always live in the finished work. We always preach the finished work. In this church, the finished work is the foundation and the standard. And it's going to be so long as I'm the pastor. Because this finished work message is the key and the foundation of all Christianity, but not just of Christianity, of all creation. You see, when it says the works were finished from the foundation of the world, that word "from" there is an important word. And it means that the world was established on the finished work. The word "works," number one, it's plural, it's the word ergon, it's plural, and it's a genitive absolute. This is an absolute dogmatic reality. It talks about the original cause. The finished work is the original cause of the world. It is the foundation upon which all creation is established. It's also the foundation upon which our lives are established. It's the finished work. It's not grace plus anything. Sometimes you hear people say grace and truth. But in some cases, what they're saying is not grace and truth, because Christ was the truth, the way, and the life. Yes, His word is truth, but they want the application of the word as a law. And what they're really saying, grace plus law. But they can't say grace plus law, they have to say grace plus truth. And if you fail, you're not living in truth. The just man falls 7 times and gets up again. I'm not propagating failure, I'm very much against sin. However, it's not got a foundation in my life, and it's the root or the cause of nothing. It can be destructive, but it only brings me out of fellowship with God. You see, law was done away with. Law was done away with. And so I cannot say grace plus anything. Grace and grace alone. Now, in order to live in that grace, I have to live in all 3 dimensions of grace, and this is where people get in trouble. This is where lasciviousness comes from, in some cases, because they think, oh, grace, grace, grace is an unmerited favor and forgiveness, and yes, 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 but also God's divine government. So when we have grace, we have the government of God in Hebrews 4:16, and then in Ephesians chapter 2, we also have the kindness of God, and Ephesians chapter 1, we have the merited favor of God. And we live in all 3 aspects of grace if we are to live in grace. And if we don't have all 3 aspects, we're not actually living in grace. We might be grazing grace, might be skimming it, but we're not living in it. But it's always still grace. Grace has at its foundation the character of God. The character of God brought about the finished work. Everything was established on that finished work. Now here's the thing. It says the works were finished. It is a plural. It is not a singular, it is a plural. That tells me that it's not just one work, it's many works that were finished from the foundation of the world. And the entire world was established on these many works. What are the many works of God? Everything that is incorporated in the finished work. The finished work is not just toward my sin. We frequently talk about that because we are sinners. We have an old sin nature. We are fallen. We need mercy, and we need constant adjustment to mercy, because we live in a world that is contrary to mercy. But here's the thing, it's everything else also. The finished work is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, for example. The finished work is the fulfillment of the call on my life. The finished work is the fulfillment of the provisions that I need. Young people, the finished work is the fulfillment of the fact that God has a spouse ready for you. You just haven't necessarily encountered that person yet, because you haven't gotten to that point in God's call and His perfect will. But that's already finished also. The finisher, am I going to have a career? Am I going to be a missionary? What am I going to do? Don't worry, it's already finished. You're on a path, and certain things you've encountered on that path, and certain things you have not encountered yet on that path, but it doesn't mean that they're not on that path, you just haven't gotten there yet. They are there because the works are finished. Plural. You don't have to strive over anything, it's finished. You don't have to be anxious for anything, it's finished. Everything that pertains to our lives has been finished by God, and the world was established on these realities. Now the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, now it's touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have the knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Do we understand that? Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. I cannot operate in the things that I know in that way that people often operate in that. I operate in doctrine, having categorical doctrine become governmental in my life, yes. But that transcends knowledge. That becomes a frame of reference. If that remains simply as knowledge, then I'm not going very far. When I grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that doctrine must become my frame of reference or my knowledge is useless. It has to be a transforming power in my life, or the knowledge is useless. That right there is talking about food offered to idols. Back then in Corinth, you had people saying, well, you can't eat food offered to idols. And Paul is saying, don't worry about it. However, even though they didn't have to worry about it, I mean, meat is meat. It doesn't matter what purpose somebody else had for it. Your purpose is to be consumed and be nourished. You don't have to worry about idols. But Paul did say, if a brother is weak in his conscience, and they consider that to be idolatry by eating the food offered to idols, we know that it's not idolatry, but you have regard for your brother's conscience. And maybe you don't want to do it because your brother is weak in his conscience. That would trip him up. You see, love is greater than knowledge. Love edifies. Love says, I'm not going to do it, not because I can't, but because I don't want to hurt people. I'm not going to do it, not because it's sin, but because this person thinks it's sin, and they're not grown in their spirituality yet, or in the understanding of doctrine or whatever, to realize it's not actually sin. And it might trip them up. I'm not going to do that. It's going to hurt their fragile conscience. I'm going to wait until that person grows. So it means I'm going to be all things to all men. I'm going to wait till that person grows. Love edifies. I don't live in the knowledge of myself, and I don't live in the knowledge of anybody else. In 1 Corinthians 5:16, in the A part of the verse, we know no man after the flesh. I am so tired of people saying, I don't know you according to your flesh. That is not what it means. That means I don't think about you according to my own flesh's interpretation, according to my own old sin nature. In other words, I don't walk by sight regarding you. I don't walk in judgment regarding you. I don't walk in criticism regarding you. I don't walk in knowing what I think is right about you or wrong about you regarding you. I don't walk in my old sin nature, in my relationship and in my interaction, in the way that I regard other people. I don't walk that way, and nor do I do that about myself. If I know, you see, this is one of the reasons why we never, ever, 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 and I'm going to emphasize this till I'm blue in the face, we never refer to our pastor, somebody else's pastor. The Bible says not to. Sometimes you hear people get up and say, well, I was this, or they were that, or what have you. That is not scriptural. It is a violation, number one, of the blood of Christ in Revelation 1:5. It is a violation of the knowledge of God in Hebrews 8:12. And it is a violation of 2 Corinthians 5:16. It is a violation of the finished work. It is a violation in 2 Corinthians 5:17 of the new creation. We do not walk in that. We don't listen to it. If we hear it, we close our ears to it. Makes me nuts when somebody goes up there and the next time I see him, oh, that guy was an alcoholic. Well, thank you, I really needed that edifying bit of information. Makes me angry. Changes my frame of reference and I can't even help it because I have a subconscious mind. Somebody pops that up in my face, tricking me into contaminating my subconscious mind. No, we don't do that to ourselves. We don't do that to anybody else. Makes me angry when I hear that. We don't do that. We don't do that. It's a violation. We don't do that. It's not according to the Word of God. It's according to knowing people after my own old sin nature and my natural understanding of a lack of grace. We don't do that. What do? We know no man after the flesh. How do we know them? According to Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are righteous. These are the things we know them after. Whatever's just, whatever's edifying, whatever's pure. These are the way that we know each other. And you know what? This is the way that we know ourselves. I don't know my own self according to my old sin nature any more than I know you according to my old sin nature. I can't say to somebody, oh, they're living in their flesh. What capacity do I have to see into their hearts to know whether somebody is living in their flesh or not? That's walking by sight. I don't know. Isaiah, walking around naked for 3 years, you would think he was in the flesh. No, he wasn't. That wasn't his old sin nature. That was the call and perfect will of God and God's sovereignty toward that one man. Don't you try it. That was sovereignty from God. That wasn't flesh. That was sovereignty from God. Samuel kills Agag. Kills all the things that Saul didn't. You would think that, man, I'll bet you anything, Samuel was hot. He was angry, angry, angry. You know, it was righteous anger. And God called him right. And you would think, oh man, that guy's really in his flesh. Look at the way he's behaving. No, he was responding in faith toward God with God's heart toward the circumstance. That was exactly what God wanted. Guy comes over to David. He says, I killed Saul. That was lying. He didn't kill Saul. He was sucking up to David. He was lying. He didn't kill Saul. Saul killed himself. And his armor bearer, because he saw it, killed himself. The armor bearer was a more righteous man than Saul. And this guy comes over, he's trying to gain points with David, and he says, I killed Saul, your enemy, David. And David's response, you dare to touch the Lord's anointed. Mighty man, kill this guy. The mighty man kills the guy. You would think he was in the flesh. No, that was exactly the perfect will of God. God did not rebuke David for that. David was right. That was the right response in that circumstance. You see, you have no way, and I have no way of knowing who's in the flesh and who isn't. Young men throwing rocks at David. And his mighty men say, David, shall we go up and slay him? He said, no, leave him alone. Maybe God told him to. That was wisdom. That was humility. Took him a while to learn that, but he did. That was humility. And maybe God told him to do that. I don't know what that's about. Maybe God told him to do that. But everybody else was like, hey, they're in their flesh. Look at them, they're punks throwing rocks. No, maybe God told him to do it. Maybe they're not punks. They're throwing rocks, but maybe God said to. Maybe God wanted to humble me a little bit. Different kind of thinking, isn't it? We know no man after the flesh. We can't know any man after the flesh. Why? The work is finished. We're a new creation. They're a new creation. Can't I know the unsaved after the flesh? Absolutely not. Those are candidates for the kingdom of God. I don't know the unsaved after the flesh. I don't know the unsaved at all. And that doesn't mean that I don't interact with them. I don't consider their faults or their sins in my interaction. My interaction is about one thing and one thing only. And it's not so much to be buddy-buddy with them. It's to befriend them in some cases so that I can win them to Christ. And that's why you befriend the unsaved. Because otherwise they're of another kingdom. I'm not against interaction with the unsaved. I'm all for it, but win them to Christ. You see, that's how it operates. That's how it works. That's the reality of the matter. That's what the Bible says. That's what I'm interested in. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, I don't know no man after the flesh. The word there is kata, after, out of. I don't know any man out of my flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and continuing in verse 2, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought, because if any man love God, the same is known of him. Of whom? Of God. God knows the person who loves him. If I think I know anything at all, I don't know anything at all. What does that mean? If I think that I can evaluate a circumstance with my natural thinking and come to any sort of a conclusion whatsoever, I don't know the first thing about the first thing. It's not that I don't know the first thing about the circumstance. It's just that he knoweth nothing yet as he ought. Nothing. And so I don't walk around judging people just because they look a certain way, they do a certain thing, they act a certain way. I can't walk that way. You can't walk according to that kind of knowledge. Because I don't have any. It says in Isaiah 1 and verse 5 and 6, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. This is what I have to evaluate with. This is my natural mind. Good luck trying to figure something out apart from God's mind, apart from God's heart, apart from the Holy Spirit. Good luck trying to walk by sight. Good luck trying to know someone according to my own flesh. I can't do it. My head is this, sick. My heart is faint. From the soles of the foot to the top of the head, there is no soundness in me. You know what? There's no soundness in you either. There's no soundness in me. It's all wounds and it's bruises and it's putrefying sores. Heck of a frame of reference, isn't it? Wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. I'm doing great. There goes self-righteousness. There goes criticism. There goes moods and anger. There goes any kind of attempt at evaluation. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's it. That's all I'm full of. Wow. You know, people try to operate in this as though they know something. Isn't that kind of silly? I don't know anything. What do I know? I don't know anything. What do I know of the plan of God in anybody's life, including my own? God said to Peter in John 21, when you are old, somebody else will gird you, and they're going to take you where you may not want to go. You don't even know the plan for your life. How much are you going to know the plan for somebody else's? See, this is not the way that we can operate. Why? Because it's operating outside of the finished work. We cannot operate outside of the finished work. In Galatians 5:6, the Word of God tells us that in Christ there is neither circumcision or uncircumcision. It avails nothing. Circumcision avails nothing. Uncircumcision avails nothing. It's nothing of production. It's nothing of the flesh. It's nothing of the outward. God is checking out the heart. It avails nothing. But here's the thing. Faith, which works by love. Now that has substance. Faith, which works by love. Where there worketh, energeo. Faith takes its energy in love. How does that work? That means that God loves me. And it energizes me toward Him. I receive the love of God and I'm energized toward Him. What is the love of God? I receive the long-suffering patience of God in my frailties, in my weaknesses, in my insecurities, in my helpless state. And I keep receiving the long-suffering patience of God. Sometimes people have weaknesses and it blows their mind that God would be patient, and they don't want to believe that God would be patient, but He has long-suffering patience. And I keep receiving the patience of God, and it motivates me toward Him. I keep receiving the kindness of God, and it motivates me toward Him. I'm unrighteous and God is kind. I fail and God is kind. I'm insecure and God is kind. I lose it with my family and God is kind. I do things I ought not to do and God is kind. And I keep receiving this kindness from God. I do the things I should do and God is kind. And I keep receiving things from God, and I keep receiving from God, and God pours on His kindness. I don't know what to do, but God is kind. I don't have any answers, but God is kind to me. And it motivates me toward Him. This is why in Jeremiah 31:3, when Israel was backslidden, He said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you." God knows the power of His love. God knows the power of His kindness. God knows the power of His mercy. God knows these things. And He pours them on. So much different than the human way of doing things. But God is kind. God is kind to the wicked. He's gracious to the unlovely. He's sweet to those who are not. God is kind. And He keeps pouring it on, and I keep receiving it, and I start to be drawn to Him. And I say, "Wow, God, Your love is better than sin. Your love is better than insecurity. Your love is better than anger. Your love is better than my moods. Your love is better than anything. God is kind. God is kind. I fail. God, I was doing good and I failed." I said, "It's because you have an old sin nature. A just man falls 7 times and gets up again because God is kind. So you may fall, but you will not be cast down because God is kind." In other words, if you fall, God's going to grab you. He's not going to drop you. His everlasting arms aren't going to pull away like Charlie Brown and Lucy with the football. God is kind. See, sometimes we think that He won't be kind. But God is always kind. Right, His blood was shed for us. There's no reason to be unkind for us. We think there is reason because we do not think with His mind, but there is no reason to be unkind. Now here's the thing. I receive God's love and it motivates me toward God. But you know what else I do? I start to overflow with the love of God and it motivates me toward other people. I receive God's love to the point where I'm overflowing and I'm motivated to be long-sufferingly patient and kind to those people. Because God is so long-sufferingly patient and kind to me, and I'm enjoying this character of God. I'm enjoying the mercy of God. I'm enjoying the grace of God. I'm enjoying the kindness of God. And because I enjoy it, I also start to enjoy pouring it out. And I'm not concerned with what somebody might be doing because I'm concerned with I love that person. Not in my emotions, but in my volition. Notice in 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, there is nothing emotional about this. It's all in the volition. And I start to be patient because I enjoy God's patience. That means I'm merciful toward people as I'm being patient toward them. I start to be kind to people and I express the grace of God to people because I enjoy when God is kind to me and I enjoy the grace and the kindness of God. And I start to live in this because love energizes faith. When I get to that point, I start to experience Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. We're not justified by the works of the law. You understand this? We're not justified by the works of the law. We say it, do we believe it? We say it, what is our frame of reference? We are not justified by works of the law. Being a good boy does not make me just in the eyes of God. Lots of good boys go to hell. We are not justified by works of the law. but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Takes the pressure off, doesn't it? Takes the pressure off. What if I'm not just so? What if you're not? What if I'm human? What if you are? What if I'm a basket case? So what? David was a basket case. So what? What if I'm this or that? So what if you are? That has nothing to do with you and God. If I sin, I break fellowship, yes. But I don't transgress the law. Why? Because transgression has been removed. In Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The transgression has been removed. If the transgression is removed, there is no violation. And so if I can't transgress, there can be no penalty. I can turn around and not look at God, but there is no penalty. I may lose my fellowship with God because I don't agree in that which I do, but you know what? The moment I start agreeing with Him, I start walking with Him again. And so I confess my sins to God and God alone, and then I have full fellowship one more time. It's a turning around. God says, look at me. I turn around and look at Him. And there we have fellowship again. That's really all it is. By the way, repentance is a gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Because no man in themselves has the ability to repent. Repentance is a gift. What I need is responsiveness. And when I have responsiveness toward God, I'll get the gift of repentance if there's an area of my life where I need to repent. In Romans 7:4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Why? Because I was crucified with Him in Galatians 2:20. That you should be married to another, and in this context here, Paul is relating to the law as a marriage thing. Like when there is a marriage and a death, then the person is freed from that marriage. But likewise here, the death brought freedom from the law. Even to Him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law, do we understand this? The motions of sin which were by the law, 1 Corinthians 15, Psalm 94, 20. The motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of life and not in the oldness of the letter. We are delivered from the law. That means we are delivered from all transgression. Somebody cut down the speed limit signs. That's what it's really talking about. It's like somebody cut down the speed limit signs. And there is no speed limit. Now, some things may be wisdom. If I have a backcountry road, 70 miles an hour is not a great idea. It's not wisdom. But nevertheless, there is no transgression. You see, I can rest when there is no transgression. Where there is no transgression, nothing depends on me. And I can rest when there is no transgression. I can enter into faith rest when there is no transgression. I know that there is no law that will come down on me. There is no judge who can come down on me. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And he that is in me shed his blood for me. The judge and the defense attorney are one and the same. The jury and the defense attorney are one and the same. And the prosecutor has been kicked out of the courtroom. So there can be no accusation because there is no prosecutor that God is willing to listen to. He learned that in Zechariah chapter 3 when he tried accusing Joshua, and God said, "The Lord rebuke you." In today's vernacular, God might say, "Drop dead." Can you imagine the judge saying to the prosecutor, "Hey, that guy did that thing," the prosecutor says, and the judge says to the prosecutor, "Drop dead, prosecutor." People listening in prison are loving this. You know what? But that's how it works with God. I can have full rest. I don't have to have a guilty conscience. I can have full rest. I don't have to be anxious or nervous. I can have full rest and I can have full confidence because I know that whatever I happen to be, whatever I happen to do, however I happen to live, it may not be wisdom, but it is not transgression. And so I can have full rest toward God because there was no transgression. I'll never forget that surgeon, that brain surgeon, had a near-death experience. I heard an interview with him. And in heaven, apparently he got saved when he was a little boy. He just forgot about it probably. I don't know exactly what the story is. But in heaven, he met his sister. But she had been adopted. And he didn't know that he had a sister. And she had gone home to be with the Lord. And in heaven, he meets his sister. And his sister says to him, "You can do no wrong." And he just thought of her as this young woman that he met, this very pleasant young woman he met in heaven. And then later he starts searching for his adopted sister and he sees her picture. And he learns that she had passed away and he sees her picture. And he said, "My God, that's the woman I saw in heaven." And she says to him, "You can do no wrong." And you know what? I believe his story. You know why? Because we can do no wrong. Because there is no transgression. Don't get me wrong, we can operate outside of wisdom, and that's not going to benefit us. But we can do no wrong. Because the transgression has been removed. You get somebody who robs a bank, security cameras, somebody takes the license plate as they're speeding away. Maybe they steal another car. They dump the one car, they steal another car. And now they're anxious. Are the police going to get me? They're hiding. Are the police going to get me? They try to hide the money they stole. Is the police going to get me? There's this fear and there's this anxiety and it's always in the back of their heads. And they go into hiding somewhere, I don't know, wherever. Because they're trying to avoid being caught. There's always that lack of rest. There's always that anxiety. There's always that fear. But what if it wasn't illegal to rob banks? Then they'd rob a bank and there would be no fear. See, I'm not saying go rob a bank. What I am saying is you don't have to live in fear. You can rest. You can rest in things. You can be confident. You can rest. In Romans 11:6, "If by grace, then no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." We have faith toward the grace of God. In Romans 5:2, we have access by faith into that grace. Robertson's word pictures puts it this way, that portion. He says, "Grace here is present as a field into which we have been introduced and where we stand, and we should enjoy all the privileges of this grace about us." We've been introduced into this field of grace and there we stand. And we have access, that introduction into that access to that field is faith. We have rest because we believe. In 1 John 3:20, the Word of God says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things." God knows all things, and He says, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Mercy is abundant. Grace is abundant. Forgiveness is abundant. Restoration is abundant. Reconciliation is abundant. The character of God is abundant. The loving kindness of God is abundant. It doesn't come in drips. It comes in rivers. It is abundant. Do you see this in your own life? Whether you experience it or not, it is abundant, and you experience it by mixing faith. But it is abundant. But beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. I'm not condemned by anything. I failed last year. I'm not condemned. I don't even remember it because God doesn't remember it. It is removed from my consciousness because the blood of Christ has cleansed my conscience. And so I don't remember it, I don't think about it, I don't talk about it, I don't even know it ever happened, because God doesn't know it happened. It didn't happen if God doesn't know it. We accept what God has done. We accept the fact that God's power is greater than God's knowledge. We accept the fact that God's power is regulated by the finished work and the character of God. We accept that fact. And now we do not have any condemnation because we have confidence toward God. And in confidence toward God, I have faith rest. In confidence toward God, I know that even though I am an imperfect man, I'm a man who can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy in my time of need. Even though I'm not a perfect man, I know that if I ask my Savior something, if I ask God, my Father, for something, and I do not doubt in my heart that He will give to me exactly as I have asked. I know that if God said it, I can trust it even though I'm an imperfect man. I know though that I am an imperfect man, all the promises of God toward me are yea and amen. Not one of them is no, they are all yea and amen. This is the quality of life God wants us to have. God wants us to have faith rest because the work is finished. And then it continues in verse 22, whatsoever we ask of Him we receive. Whatsoever we ask we receive. You get it? Whatsoever we ask we receive. Why? Because we have confidence toward God. There's not that lingering doubt in my mind, I'm not so good, God's not going to want to give this to me because I'm not so good. That means you have no confidence toward God. But as people who believe in the character of God, in the finished work, in the blood of Christ, which was a propitiation for my sins, I know very well that I can expect from God the things that I have asked Him for. And my perfection or imperfection is irrelevant. And it says, whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And the legalist will say, aha! There you have it! Keep His commandments and be pleasing in His sight. Read the next verse. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name, and the name refers to the character, that we should believe on the character of Jesus Christ. That is the commandment. We believe in the character of Jesus Christ and that we love one another as He gave us commandment. That's the commandment. We receive love, we let the love overflow from us, and we believe in God's character, and now I know that whatever I ask, I'll receive of Him. There is my confidence. I receive the love of God which energizes my faith, and because my faith is energized, I can have faith in the character of God. There is my confidence. See, there's my faith rest. That's the key to faith rest. That I have confidence toward God because I have believed and I have received the love of God. That's it. You know what though? Sometimes we don't do that. We don't always have confidence toward God. We don't always have confidence toward the blood of Christ. We don't always have confidence toward the finished work. This is why people do things like repeat sins or live in condemnation or guilt or what have you. Because there is no confidence, or there is no belief, and therefore no confidence. But this is our confidence. This is our faith rest. This is what we relax in. Because we believe Him. We trust Him. We know that He will do as He has said because He is trustworthy. We know He is who He says He is because He is trustworthy. We know He thinks what He says He thinks because He is trustworthy. And we have this confidence. We don't have this passive acceptance as, okay, if God said so, maybe it'll be so. That's wimpy. That's not confidence. That's wimpy. We stand boldly in confidence because we come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly lacks too often from Christianity. Not bold in my flesh, bold in my confidence. And my confidence has its source in faith toward God's character. And so we don't fear, we don't fret, we don't get anxious, we don't get worried. None of that. We have faith, rest. And it's all this way. God's character can be manifested because the works have been finished from the foundation of the world. Romans 3:25, faith in His blood is the propitiation of my sins. And that's my confidence. Hebrews 3:14, we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's how I experience the character of God, the promises of God, the rest of God, the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God, the compassions of God, the grace of God, the whole nine yards. This is how we experience it. I hold my confidence from the beginning to the end. The day I go home with the Lord is a confident day. How about this? The day that I fail is a confident day. The day that I don't know the answers is a confident day. The day I have a problem that I have no resolution to is a confident day. Because I have confidence toward the character of God. I have confidence to the promises of God. I have confidence in the fact that if I acknowledge Him in all my ways, He will direct my path when I don't know the answers. I have confidence that if I fail and I confess my sin to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive and yes, forget my sins. That He cleanses me in Revelation 1:5 from all of my sins by His blood. And remember, when I say sin, I'm not necessarily only talking about outward failures. It's whatsoever is not of faith. God, I doubted. Cleansed. God, I was insecure. Cleansed. God, I feared. Cleansed. God, I got angry. Cleansed. God, I sinned. Cleansed. God, I lost it with my friends. Cleansed. God, I fell back and I got into alcohol again, or drugs, or fornication, or what have you. Cleansed. All of it. The works, plural, were finished from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 3:18. And to whom swear He that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believe not? But we, in Hebrews 4:3, which have believed, do enter into His rest. We do enter into His rest because we believe. That is the source of my faith rest. I believe. No more anxiety, no more fear, no more insecurity, no more frustration, no more question, no more doubting, no more condemnation, no more guilt, no more accusation, no more criticism, none of it. No more sarcasm. That's another form of unbelief. unbelief that's revealed in my natural disposition and personality. Now it's the fruit of the Spirit. I live in the fruit of the Spirit because I have faith rest. Here's the thing. Lack of faith rest keeps my focus on me. But when I live in faith rest, I have the freedom to put my focus on Him. I have the freedom for a cross to be worked in my life when there's faith rest. Because it takes the focus and the pressure and everything off of me. And it puts it squarely on my Savior, and we rest. Amen?